stay on your feet and let's pray together. Lord, we echo what we've just sung in words. Oh, how we need you. Lord, we so need your Spirit to work in our hearts and lives. Lord, we so need you to help us to hear your word to us and to see its truth tonight. Because we know that we can't do that sort of stuff on our own. Lord, we need your grace and mercy, for we don't deserve it. We thank you for what the cross of Christ brings in terms of no condemnation for those who trust him. Lord, that is mind-blowing for us, because as evil, wicked, sinful human beings who are likely again and again to reap disaster in their lives, we're thrown back in our desperate need upon you. Lord, even to take our daily breath and take our daily steps, we so need you. We confess and acknowledge before you our sinfulness and our need for your work to change and transform our lives. Lord, would you help Eric as he opens your living word to us tonight, that we might be those who marvel at your character in the midst of our sin and respond to all your grace and mercy showered upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please take your seats.
Thank you, David. You will probably need a Bible tonight, and if you don't have one, just raise your hand and I'm sure the stewards would be happy to provide you with one. We're looking at 1 Kings chapter 11, and maybe you could turn there with me. It's a long chapter, and I do want to try and at least cover most of it, but for the sake of time, I just want to read the first eight verses. 1 Kings chapter 11. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter: Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their god. A very solemn passage of scripture. Our subject tonight is the heart of the problem. When you get to my age, getting a good night's sleep can become a bit of a challenge. And quite frequently, I will waken up, usually in the middle of the night, usually about 3 o'clock in the morning, and it's not much fun when it's dark and your wife is snoring gently beside you, trying to get off to sleep. As a result, for many years, I've listened to the radio during the night. If you listen to Radio 4 at 1 o'clock in the morning, it turns to the World Service. And that's how I try to get my mind off things and fall asleep. Now, there's three programs that I like, and counterintuitively, if it's something that's interesting, I tend to fall asleep. If it's something boring, I stay awake. And if it's anything to do with history or science or Donald Trump, I tend to fall asleep. And one night, a couple of weeks ago, it was 3 o'clock in the morning. In fact, it was exactly 3 in the morning. And I'd wakened up and I thought, after this sort of 2-minute news broadcast, what's coming next? And whoopee wahoo, it was a science program. And I thought, this will be great. So I waited for the announcement and on came the program. And they said, tonight our subject is middle age spread. And I thought, well, this might not be very interesting, but my wife, Leslie, might find it useful, so I'll pay attention to what they're saying. I can say that because she's not here tonight. And anyway, the program went on. If you're 45 to 65, then you're middle-aged. And you may not think it, but I am within those parameters. And then, within about 5 minutes into this program, it began to catch my interest for all the wrong reasons. And it said, essentially, middle age spread affects two parts of the body. You gather weight either around your hips or around your navel. Well, I thought one out of two isn't bad. My gazelle-like hips are still in good shape. And then they said, it doesn't matter about the fat on your hips. It's the other stuff you need to worry about. So I'm lying. Remember, it's the middle of the night. Leslie is quietly snoring beside me. And I'm listening to all this stuff. And the guy said, you know, if you've got too much belly fat, and I think that was his exact expression, you've probably taken 5 years off your life. Then they began to describe what it will do to your heart. And without a word of a lie, I'm lying in bed and I could feel my heart starting to race. Because here is this descriptor of all the ails that await me because of my middle age spread. Now, that would have been bad enough. But then they went on about what it does to your liver and your kidneys. And then, honestly, I was suffering abdominal pain as I listened to this. And by the time the program was about to finish, it certainly wasn't putting me to sleep. I began to think, will I see the dawn? You know, should I awaken Leslie now and say my goodbyes or leave her a note? And as I lay there and as the program went off, I said to myself, Eric, no more Big Macs. That's it. You're going to have to do something about your diet. 2 days later, I was on my way to take... I'm a solicitor working in Edinburgh, and I was on my way to Aberdeen to present a case up there. I had to leave about 6:30 in the morning, which is much earlier than I normally would be leaving the house, and sort of fed the cat and the dog, but didn't feed myself. And when I do my Aberdeen trip, there's a certain fast food chain which is just north of Forfar. And I thought, I don't really have time for this, but I'll have a drive-through. So as I had my drive-through, and I'm sitting in the car, chomping at my, I think it was a sausage and egg McMuffin, I thought to myself, this is crazy. Because just 2 days ago, you were lying in your bed, listening to a program warning you about just what you're doing at the moment, and you've paid no heed. That promise that you made to yourself, no more Big Macs or fast food, had lasted for about 2 days. And I suppose I run the risk, genuinely, of suffering heart disease in the future. And as I thought about our subject tonight, the problem of the heart, and thought about that little story, my recent experience in the last couple of weeks, I thought, how often do we behave like that in the spiritual realm? You know, we come to church on Sunday, which is kind of like me listening to that program about middle age spread, and we think, yep, I'm going to be different. What a great service that was. I enjoyed the singing. It was stimulating being with other believers. And then you kind of get to Tuesday, and you think, what's wrong with me? Why is it that somehow that resolve, that seemed so keen that I felt I was making a fresh start. The Lord was directing my life. And 2 days later, I find I'm kind of back where I started. I think for many of us who are believers, that's our experience. We wonder, why am I not growing? Where are things going wrong in my life? And as David said this said in his introduction to this, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And that's what I want us to think about tonight, particularly in this story about Solomon. Now, it's been well said, and watch this, that we are students of the Old Testament and stewards of the New. That the Old Testament is there for us to study and to see examples that gives us warnings of some of the things that might befall us spiritually. Of course, the New Testament, we are stewards of that because it's there we find the truth to live by. And tonight I want us to just take a little excursus into the New Testament, which I hope will solidify some of the things I want to say. Let's look now at this passage about Solomon. I want to turn to just a few chapters earlier. In fact, we looked at it a few weeks ago in 1 Kings 3. And there, I think, we see the root of Solomon's problem. Solomon, 1 Kings 3, verse 3, it says this, Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David. That's great. That's a great statement about Solomon. He loved God. He walked with God. He was obedient to God's laws, as David was. But then it says this, except. There was an except. Except that he offered sacrifices and burnt incense on the high places. He loved the Lord, but there was an except. And actually, it's interesting that that exception was in the area of his worship. This was First Commandment stuff. Remember the First Commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Can I ask you tonight, do you have an except? You know, outwardly, there is a love for God. There is, it's there. You want to follow him. You love him. But there's part of your heart that God doesn't have. There's something that you do or something that's hidden that God does not receive. Something that's held back. And I think what this passage is telling us that ultimately, in the final analysis, it's a worship problem. When I was a boy, worship was rarely ever talked about. In fact, church was you sang a few hymns from a hymn book, you prayed, someone preached, and then you went home. Now there's a plethora of books on the subject. There is instructions for worship leaders and all the rest of it. But I am not convinced that we've necessarily learned any more about worship now than we knew 50 years ago. Yet, maybe things are a bit more sophisticated. A few months ago, I wrote a paper for the elders that, in fact, we're going to get round to talking about, I think, at the end of this month on prayer. Please pray for us as we gather together to think about our prayer life. But I'd been on holiday, and I just finished a book by Ravi Zacharias, and he quoted a hymn that I'm very familiar with. It's one that we used to sing here. It was written by a man called A.B. Simpson, who was a contemporary of D.L. Moody. And Moody must have been an amazing individual. He was an amazing human being, and God used him mightily in a way that probably he has not used anyone since the Reformation. It was extraordinary what Moody accomplished in what was actually a relatively short life. A.B. Simpson wants to know the secret of Moody's ministry. And the story goes that he sort of sneaks in at the back of one of his services, and he hears Moody say something like this, "All in all in Jesus, and Jesus everything." And A.B. Simpson caught that and said, that's the secret of Moody's ministry. And he went home, and sometime later, he penned this hymn. And this is how it starts. He wrote this. Once it was the blessing, now it is the Lord. Once it was the feeling, now it is his word. Once his gifts I wanted, now the giver own. Once I sought for healing, now himself alone. And Rabbi Zacharias in his book picked up that stanza and he said, if I was to rewrite that to reflect the thinking of our day, this is how I'd put it. These are his words, not mine. Once it was the Lord, now it's the blessing. Once it was his word, now it's the feeling. Once I knew the giver, now his gifts I own. Once I sought himself, now it is the healing and myself alone. I think Zacharias just touches the very heart of some of the issues around our worship today. And every sickness that ultimately afflicts the church can be traced back to a failure of true worship. So before we look at Solomon and before we criticize him, we need to have a good look at ourselves. Why am I a follower of Jesus? Am I here just for what I can get out of it, for a nice feeling, for a happy life? Or I'm here actually to genuinely follow him wherever he leads me, wherever he wants me to go. Now let's turn to our passage. That's just my introduction. But we'll look at this fairly quickly and briefly. Now, God had warned Israel not to marry foreign wives. Now, actually, there's nothing wrong, per se, with a foreign wife. In fact, one of my good friends, Sarah Gould, as she was, married a foreigner. His name was Wayne Sutton. In fact, her sister also married an American. And I think it was at one of their weddings I said, now, the explanation for that is perfectly obvious. It's because my wife got the best guy in Scotland. So they had to go elsewhere. There's nothing wrong with marrying a foreigner. That wasn't the point. What God was warning them was this. Listen, you go off, marry these foreign women. They're going to bring with them their culture and their gods. And it says there, and look at verse 2. He says, they were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. As often said, the weakness of the stronger sex is the stronger sex's weakness for the weaker sex. And that's exactly what God had warned them about. Solomon ignored that. And it says he held fast to them in love. Look at verse 3. He had 700 wives of royal birth, 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. You'd have thought leading him astray was just the least of his problems. With 700 wives and 300 concubines. Now, do you see how often the word heart appears here? In verse 2, that they shall surely turn your hearts after their gods. Look at verse 4. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David, his father, had been. His love for these women turned his heart from God. Now, in the Bible, the heart isn't just the seat of affections. It's not just a sort of St. Valentine's heart. It's also about the will and the mind as well as the emotions. And the problem for Solomon was his heart wasn't right when it came to worship back in chapter 3. And as a result, he followed these women and he followed their religion. And when God is not worshipped as he ought to be, then it always leads to something ugly. Always. Where there should be order, there's chaos. Where there should be purity, there's depravity. Where there should be holiness, there is unrighteousness. And that's exactly what happened to Solomon. Look, let's read on. He followed Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians. Ashtaroth was a sort of, she was a moon god. She was the sort of female side. Baal was a sort of sun god. Ashtaroth was the moon god, his consort or his wife, if you like. And that worship of Ashtaroth involved unimaginable depravity. And then the next one that's mentioned is Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Let me just read to you what Moses writes of Moloch in Leviticus 20. He says this: "The Lord said to Moses, 'Say to the Israelites, any Israelite or any alien living in Israel who gives any of his children to Moloch must be put to death. The people of the community are to stone him. I will set my face against that man and I will cut him off from his people, for by giving his children to Moloch, he has defiled my sanctuary and profaned my holy name. If the people of the community close their eyes when that man gives one of his children to Moloch, then they fail, and they fail to put him to death. I will set my face against that man and his family and will cut them off from the people, both him and all who follow him, in prostituting themselves to Moloch.'" It gets a special mention in the law. And here is Solomon engaging in this terrible religious practice, one that is depraved, and it would appear that with Moloch it gets a special mention because it may have involved child sacrifice. It certainly involved something of giving of their children to this deity. Now just let that sink in for a moment. I find that incredibly arresting. Here is the man who built the temple. Here is the man who built that structure, which was the wonder of the world in its day. Here is a man to whom God appeared twice. A man to whom God had given wisdom, intelligence, and understanding. A man who was given great insight into judging Israel. And, you know, even today, in fact, it wasn't that long ago that I was in a courtroom where someone referred to that story about Solomon and the two prostitutes who come, one with a dead and one with a live baby. I read a case just recently that was written by one of the greatest jurists that Scotland has probably produced in the last 100 years. Sadly, he died a relatively young man, Lord Roger, and he referred to the scripture and its writings and our Judeo-Christian ethic, although so far as I'm aware, he was not one who would be a follower of Jesus Christ. But that was Solomon, this man who brought wonderful justice to Israel. The man who had all this never understood God's righteousness or God's holiness. I was thinking about that, and you know, we live in a country that's a bit like that. There's a cry for justice, but justice without righteousness ultimately brings disintegration to a society. And that was what was happening in Solomon's day. What I want to suggest to you here is that true worship of a holy God is the key. There's another thing that jumped out at me here as I was looking at this, and I suppose it maybe applies to me than to most of you. But it says in verse 4, as Solomon grew old. You know, sometimes we think it's the youth of our churches that are the vulnerable ones. But here Solomon is beginning to reap what he had sown in his youth. And I think for those of us who have been on the way a long time, in fact, next Sunday I'll be 48. 48 years since I became a Christian, since I gave my heart to the Lord Jesus. That's a long time. Most of us here weren't even born then. And it's very easy to think, well, I've been on that way a long time. I'm fine. But here there's a warning for those of us who are older, never to be careless when it comes to the area of our worship and the focus of our affections. Because this hit Solomon when he was an old man. I remember when I was a teenager, we had a vacancy here at Carruthers, and my parents regularly would invite some of the best preachers in the UK to come and speak here. And as a young man, I was blessed with the ministry of some of the finest preachers of maybe a previous generation now. And I remember one who came to our home. He was a remarkable man. He was a godly man. And I remember one incident in particular, when at the end, I think it was of a Sunday, and we were gathered as a family for supper, and he was there, and my father asked if he would pray for us before we all went off to bed. And this man slipped to his knees and he prayed, and I remember that experience. Heaven entered our little sitting room there at home. And it wouldn't be more than 15 years later that he died at the hands of his own gun, with rumours of immorality swirling around. And I remember when that happened, I think, how could that happen to a man like that? And we have to be cautious even in our old age of the things that might befall us. See, it starts in chapter 3. There was an accept. And it works out in his old age until he's building temples and altars to these detestable gods of the people around him. You know, as I thought about that and I think about the gods of our society, to what extent do I worship at those altars? About position, about people respecting me, people liking me, about popularity, about material things, about wealth, about looking good, whatever it might be. What altars am I worshipping at in our society? And then the chapter moves on. We're only going to look at it very briefly. In verse 9, we have this arresting verse. The Lord became angry with Solomon. You know, sometimes we think our God up there, well, you know, when we sin, it doesn't really bother him. You know, he'll sweep it all. You know, he's a very loving God. And we forget that he's also holy and he is angry towards our sin, and he was angry towards Solomon. We should never forget that. That God sometimes can be angry with us. He was angry with Israel and he was angry with Solomon. And sometimes he gets angry with you and me when he sees what we do. And look at verse 14. Then the Lord raised up against Solomon an adversary. Now we don't have, you could have a whole sermon just on this next part of the chapter, because it's very interesting how God raises that adversary. It's something that has been worked back in history. You see, what we see is a sovereign God working out his purposes in history. And in fact, it was a long-standing grudge that a man had against David that God brings to Solomon as a thorn in his flesh. Certainly, if not literally, metaphorically. And then there was another man that God raised up in verse 23, Rezin. He seems to have been like a terrorist fighter that just brought difficulty to Solomon's reign. And then in verse 26, there's the saddest one of all. Jeroboam brings a rebellion against Solomon. And we read, and I'll have to leave you to read it for yourself because we don't have time to look at it. But a prophet comes and says to Jeroboam, at least 10 of the tribes of Israel are going to be handed over to you, and only Judah will be left back there for Solomon's descendants to reign over. Does God judge believers? I think he does. If nothing else, you reap what you sow. And that's why sin is so serious. That's why getting our worship right is so important. In Hebrews 12, we hear about how God disciplines us to bring about a better behavior. So what's the answer to this? Where should we go? How are we to live? Of course, I think today we all want a formula. We all want, if I press this button, I'll get this result. And I don't think the Christian life works like that. And I want just for a moment for us to look at John chapter 5. There's a great story here about the Lord Jesus and how I think the Holy Spirit says he is to be the focus of our lives. The Gospel of John is very interesting. It's one that we're familiar with, and actually the more I've looked at it, the harder it seems to understand what's going on in John's Gospel. But the conclusion that I have come to is that in the beginning of the book, God is showing to Israel, listen, You have believed in me, now I want you to believe in my Son. And there's a reorientation going on from the Father to the Son. And we'll see that again just in a moment, which I think begins to display the secret that John wants to share with us. But just let's look at chapter 5 and this story. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now, there was in Jerusalem, near the sheep gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" Now, what do you think the guy would have said? I'd have thought immediately he'd be saying, "You bet, I've been here for 38 years. Well, look how he answers. It says, "Sir," the invalid replied, "I've no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. When I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." And of course, there was this tradition about the angel of the Lord stirring the waters. And the idea was the guy that was first in after the waters were stirred would be healed. Do you know what I think that reveals? Here is a man who's completely caught up in his disability. You know, he's been there for 38 years. And when Jesus said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" what he starts to rehearse is his circumstances. And look what happens. Then Jesus said to him, Jesus goes right to the heart of it and he just says, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." He doesn't wait for the man to say yes in this occasion. He just says, "I want you to get out of where you are, and I want you to pick up your mat and walk." You know, sometimes in our Christian life, when we come to God, we say, "Well, Lord, I'm in this state because, you know, I had a difficult childhood. Or, you know, I've got no money. Or I'm unemployed," or whatever it might be. And we're totally caught up in our circumstances. And I think we're a bit like that man lying there by the pool. And Jesus is saying, "I don't want you to orientate your life around any of that. You've been there for 38 years. I want you to get out of there and I want to reorientate your life around me." I think that's what John's gospel is all about. Look what happens. Jesus said, "Get up," verse 8, "pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured, picked up his mat and walked. On the day which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" He said, "I'm not going to argue with that." See, here's now a group of men, of Jewish leaders, and their life was not orientated around God. It was orientated around the law. Verse 12, so they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" And the man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him in the temple. Now, that's interesting. What do you go to the temple for? You go there to worship. See, here is a man whose life had been orientated around his illness. And the first place it seems he heads for is the temple, the place of worship. And look what Jesus says to him. "See, you're well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." I think what Jesus was saying was the sickness of the soul is a lot more serious than the sickness of the body. And then as you go into chapter 6 of John, what we discover is the Father is drawing Israel to the Son and asking them to believe in him, and many won't, and they won't follow him. But then as you read over in John chapter 12, and right at the end of the chapter, in fact, right at the end of a critical part of the book, we read this. Jesus says in verse 32, "But when I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." Now, I think here we're beginning to see John, he's beginning to reveal this to us. The key, first of all, is at the cross. Jesus, by the cross, draws us to himself. See, have you got an except? I love Jesus, except. Where's the cure for that? Could I say it's again to come to his cross? We sang about boldly coming to his throne, but can I say you cannot come to that throne unless you come by the way of the cross? Because it's there that all of these things are dealt with. It's there, your sin, and Jesus says to him, yet you've been healed, but don't sin or you'll end up in a worse place than you were. And the cross is the place where our sin is dealt with so that we can boldly approach his throne. Jesus has to be the center of our worship. There has to be no excepts. And I think what we read in John, and that little story in John 5, I think puts it so well. There are so many things that we focus on, all the issues of our life, and Jesus says, I want you to take your eye off them, so I'm going to heal you. That's not really your problem. And we need to go from there to the temple, to the place of real worship. And the cross is the place to which the Lord Jesus draws us, because there our sin is dealt with, and it's there that true worship begins. Solomon didn't have all the truth that we have. He could only know, I suppose, about the cross in some prospect as he looked at those sacrifices in the temple. But we have all this wonderful truth. We look back to that place that Jesus draws every one of us at his cross, where our sin is dealt with, where judgment upon sin is inflicted on him instead of you and me. And that's where true judgment begins, at the cross. That's the route to the throne. True worship is about putting Jesus Christ at the center of everything. There can be no exceptions. And if we've got an except, Solomon's life is a great warning to us. That's the lesson for the student of the Old Testament. There was a man who had everything going for him. Brilliance, wisdom, power. It was all there. He was the celebrity of his day. But he had an except. And we all need to examine our hearts, me too, speaker and listener, and think, Lord, is there anything in my life that says I'm walking with you except? And I think the way to deal with that is once the Holy Spirit focuses in on that, we bring that to the cross and we leave it behind and we take up our mat and we walk, if you like, to the temple, to the place of true worship, as A.B. Simpson put it in his hymn, all in Jesus, and Jesus everything. That's the key. Let me pray before I hand back to David. Father, these are such important truths that we all need to take heart to, old and young alike, that, Lord, we might have no excepts. And Lord, maybe some of us are guddling around. We're lying on our mat by that pool like that man. Help us, Lord, today to take your instruction and pick that up and recognize, Lord, that we're not just the victim of our circumstances, but you ask us, Lord, to look to you and to come in true worship to our Lord and Savior, our God and our Master. We thank you, Lord, for the cross. Thank you that, Lord, that is where the real problems of our heart are dealt with. That's the real route to your throne and to true worship. Lord, may in all of our lives, may your Holy Spirit lead and guide us that we might be those who are true worshipers of the living God. And Lord, as has been said already this evening, Lord, that we might finish well. And as we move from our youth to our middle age to our old age, that, Lord, we might always be faithful as true followers and true worshippers of you without exceptions. And this we ask in Jesus' name.